before this, Peter has proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, or as the Messiah. And then Jesus gave to Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the power to bind and loosen, and he made him the rock on which the church is to be established. Now we will be reconsidering parts of this as we go, but mostly we will be sticking to the passage that we have before us today. And so if you missed last Sunday, or if you have any questions about what it means for Peter to be the rock, please see Kathleen and she can give you a CD of the sermon last week. So look with me to verse 21. What Jesus does is that he begins to expose for us the way of the cross and the theology of the cross. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So Jesus responds to Peter and the other disciples confessing that he is the Christ by beginning to reveal the detailed plan, the program of the cross. And he reveals it with astounding detail. Because we know historically that the Jewish leaders did join in against him. And he suffered much at their hands. And he was crucified by them. And I want us to notice that it says that Christ must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests. And he must be killed, and he must be raised on the third day. That word must here tells us that Jesus is under a necessity. He is under a compulsion. If Jesus is to be the Messiah, if Jesus is to be the person that Peter proclaimed him a few verses before, he must go to the cross. And he must die. And this should lead us to ask the question, why? Why is it that Jesus has to go the way of the cross? I want you to leave your finger there in Matthew 16, and I want you to flip back to Matthew 5, to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. Because right here in Matthew 5, verse 17, the Lord Jesus reveals for us the compulsion, the necessity that he is under as the Messiah. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, the necessity that Jesus is under is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And when Jesus speaks of dying, it becomes clear that Jesus' fulfillment of the law includes something more than obedience to the Ten Commandments, or to what's called the moral law. Now Jesus did fulfill the law by perfectly obeying the law. In theological terms, this is called the active obedience of the law. Yet we must remember that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, only prescribes death as a punishment for violating the law. The Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the moral law, does not require death except for as a penalty for violating the law. If Christ came to fulfill merely the moral law, and he did so by perfect obedience, we need to ask the question, why was it necessary for him to die? Now, Christ had to obey the law as a son of Adam. This is why it's called his active obedience. Christ had to obey the law because he was a son of man. And as the son of man, he was under the law and the obligation to obey the law. And so God actively obeyed the moral law. But Jesus' death and his prophecy of death speaks of a second sort of fulfillment. It speaks of something beyond mere obedience to the law. And that is that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the sacrificial law, or the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was a temporary system that God had established for His people to symbolize that the penalty for violating God's law was death. It was a holocaust. When the Jewish person went with their lamb, and it was burnt up on the altar, that was to symbolize to the Jewish people that the penalty for disobedience to the law was a holocaust. It was a burning up. It was death in hell. And so it was this sacrificial system that was to communicate to the Jewish people that there was something more that was needed than just the death of lambs. The author of Hebrews describes it for us. You can flip there if you like. This is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrificing, there is a reminder of their sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Look, the Jewish people understood that the blood of goats, the blood of lambs, did not purify them of their sins ultimately. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, and in so doing, He obeyed the law, and He paid the penalty of our having disobeyed the law. He cleansed us from our sins by paying the penalty which He did not deserve. This action by Christ is called, in theological terms, His passive obedience. It's passive obedience because Jesus Christ paid the penalty of the law, but He didn't have any sins to pay for. When Christ says that He must suffer and die for and by His people, He is telling us of the way of the cross. He's telling us about the theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross is that the innocent Lamb of God would have to suffer and die. But you see, the Jews of Jesus' day, and many of us, and many of our theologians, and then we will note briefly, even the Apostle Peter, believed in a theology of glory. When they thought of the coming Messiah, they thought about the glory that would come to the Messiah's people. And the prophets had spoken of all of the nations coming to Israel and the Gentile kings worshiping the son of David. And they had spoken of the Messiah ruling over the Gentile nations with a rod of iron. And the Jewish people wanted in on this, just like we want in on it. They wanted to reign with this mighty Messiah who was going to conquer all of their enemies and the Romans and the Gentile invaders and the Greeks. They wanted the blood and they wanted the guts and they wanted the tribulation and they wanted it all to be poured out on the Gentile people. And let's be forthright. The Gentiles deserved it. We deserve the wrath of the reigning Messiah. Alexander the Great and his generals were horrific people. One of them put a pig in the temple of God. The Romans were a horrible people. They practiced state-sponsored paganism, state-sponsored infanticide. They were a horrible people. And we are a horrible people. But the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had forgotten that it wasn't only Gentiles who sin. They had forgotten that Jews sin too. And they had forgotten that their sins had to be paid for as well. And so while their hearts were full of dreams of the glorious reign of the Messiah, they had forgotten that there was a penalty for their sins. And that the penalty of the sins of God's people is death. And so they had forgotten that the Messiah had to suffer. That the Messiah had to take wounds for his people. And so what had happened is that when the Jews, some of them, not all of them, but when some of the Jews went to the temple, they began to believe that it was their good works, that it was their money that bought that perfect little lamb, that it was their efforts that was going to pay for their sins. They saw their obedience to the sacrificial law and the moral law as saving them. And so when they had begun to believe that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to congratulate them for their holiness, the Messiah was going to say, look at these beautiful, wonderful people. Look how holy they are all by themselves. And I'm just going to come in and take over for them. They had begun to congratulate themselves on their own holiness. And in so doing, they had begun to steal God's glory. And they had begun to steal the glory of their coming Messiah. Look back with me to verse 20. You see, this is what explains Jesus' command. In verse 20 it says, Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Because in their theology of glory, the Jews would have tried to make Jesus the king without him suffering. But for Jesus to fulfill the law, he had to suffer and pay the penalty of the law for his people. So the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had to go to Jerusalem and die. If Jesus Christ had gone to Jerusalem and proclaimed himself king prior to his death on the cross, he would have been a king without a people. Because he would not have paid the penalty for his people's sin. And so Jesus Christ must go to Jerusalem and pay for the sins of his people. And he kept his messiahship a secret among the close few, so that this process could be worked out in history, so that the true Messiah of God's people could go and suffer and die. And Peter has a response to this. This is the response of the flesh. This is our unregenerate response to the theology of the cross. It's called the theology of glory. Look with me to verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. You see, Peter, like the rest of the Jews of his day and so many of us, believed that Jesus had come to fulfill the prophecy of the conquering Messiah for the Jewish nation without the need to pay for and atone for the sins of his people. Peter is being a theologian of glory. Christ must not suffer. He must not die. Because Christ's responsibility in Peter's eyes was to glorify his people and to conquer the Romans. It was to give the Jewish people success in this world without the death on the cross. Peter does not yet grasp that the Messiah, must suffer and die for his people so that he might have a people to reign over. The issue is not that Jesus wasn't the king. The issue is Jesus didn't have a people because he hadn't yet paid for their sins. What Peter wants is Peter wants the Messiah to accept his people in their sins. Peter wants Jesus to take the nation of Israel under his wings without Christ suffering and dying. And I want you to look to Jesus' response. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan! You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, in these words, Jesus clearly expresses his absolute condemnation of Peter's theology. He calls Peter Satan, because Peter is thinking as an unregenerated man. Peter is tempting Jesus to take his kingdom without suffering, without going the way of the cross. Peter is taking on the role of Satan here because he is tempting Jesus with the fleshly, easy way of being Messiah. And Jesus Christ rejects him as the evil one. The New King James says, "You are an offense to me." I think the New American Standard catches an important nuance in the more literal translation. You are a stumbling block to me. Instead of being the great rock of the church that Jesus had told him that he was going to be, Jesus calls him in verse, as Jesus had called him in verse 18. Peter has now become the stumbling stone. Rather than being the rock of the church, Jesus is the stumbling stone. Last week we spoke of the limits of Peter's power and the power and influence that the church has. And nowhere is it more clearly limited here. When Peter or his church speaks in contradiction to the Word of God, Jesus rejects him not as just a false teacher, but as Satan. And this is true for each one of us. When we speak in contradiction to God's word, we are in league with the devil. Even when we are earnest. Even when we are friendly. The issue is that we are thinking of the things of man rather than the things of God. Did you read that in our text? Did you hear it? Did you notice that Peter is earnest? Peter's appeal to Jesus is that of a friend. Peter is really concerned about Jesus. Some translations even have, "God forbid it, Lord." Peter has a love for Jesus. But it is a perverse and worldly love. And Peter's earnest and worldly love for Jesus is rewarded with the accusation of Satanism. Because a fondness for Jesus, which rejects Christ's self-disclosure of himself and his word, is merely open rebellion wearing a velvet glove. It's spitting in Jesus' face. Earnest love, earnest friendship, separated from the Word of God, is ultimately satanic. It does not lead to salvation. Our friend's fondness for Jesus, separate from repentance and obedience to the Word of God, is worthless. An earnest belief has no efficacy, has no power, independent of the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Let us also remember that when our friends and family, even our Christian friends and family, offer us counsel or advice which is in contradiction to the Word of God, it is satanic. It is worldly. Peter has worshipped Jesus. He has declared him the Messiah. And yet he is now providing satanic counsel to Jesus Christ. Sometimes the greatest temptations that will enter into our life is not when the world beckons to us, but rather when a Christian comes to us in all friendliness and in all earnestness, desires that we do and celebrate our sin rather than obedience to the Word of God. Let us be warned by this passage. Now Jesus goes on and he corrects Peter and he tells Peter about what it means to be a theologian of the cross, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. First he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we can't separate out these three things as individual actions because each one of the actions requires the other. You cannot deny yourself in the way that is meant here unless you take up your cross. And you cannot follow after Christ unless you've done the other two. And so Jesus goes on from this point. He lays out, if you're going to follow after me, you have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross. But Jesus then goes on, he lays out three reasons why we should follow after him, why we should deny ourselves, and why we should take up the cross. Look with me to verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does Jesus mean by this statement? Does he mean that if you are currently being treated for a life-threatening disease that you should stop treatment so that you will be healed? If you desire your life and you're being treated for some disease, should you just give up? Is that what it means? No. What Jesus means here is that we have to give up this lifestyle, this burden that we talked about earlier, of believing and acting as if we are God. The yoke of Christ's cross is easy because what the yoke of the cross is confessing that you are a sinner who must be saved by grace rather than through your own efforts. What Christ is condemning is when we either directly or indirectly receive glory for our efforts, when we believe that we can save ourselves by something that we can do. You see, the unconverted man thinks in terms of his own glory, or even in terms of the glory of those most closely attached to himself. The unconverted mother in raising her children is looking for the glory of having a child molded in her image. The unconverted sociology professor is trying to incrementally advance the field of sociology for his own glory. The unregenerated and sinful pastor can preach doctrinally sound sermons, not for the glory of Christ, but rather so that his people are convinced by his doctrines, or so that the doctrines that he holds most dear might be spread about in the land. And in so doing, he is living for his glory and for his life, rather than for the name of Christ. And if we do such a thing, if we live for our own glory and for our own life, we are being mindful of the things of God. Excuse me, we're being mindful of the things of men rather than the things of God. Now sometimes our Anabaptist friends, when they come to this passage, will tell us that what this verse means is that we need to give up our secular employment and we need to join them in communes or in physical separation from the world or the marketplace. There's even a new movement among Protestants now called neo-monasticism. And it joins the more established Catholic monastic movement and the Amish by attempting to completely separate themselves physically from the world and from the marketplace. The problem with doing this is that it is possible to live a life of glory in a monastery. It is possible to live a life of your own glory from behind the pulpit. It is possible to be an Amish farmer and never listen to secular music or to drive a car, but to be living a life of your own glory. When Christ is teaching us this, He is not calling on us to give up our vocations. But rather, Christ is calling on us to give up our own sinful and selfish pursuit of those vocations. You can pick up your own glory anywhere. You can pick it up in politics, in the marketplace, in the political arena, in the army, wherever it is that you are at, you can pick up the burden of your own glory and drop the cross. And so we know that Christ is not calling us away from our vocations, but rather for us to do our vocations to the glory of God rather than to ourselves. Now, one thing that we should note is that Jesus also expects us to understand this in a literal and absolute sense as well. Right now in Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, and North Korea, being a Christian literally means giving up your life and dying for Jesus Christ. Now, we in America do not have to give up our physical lives to die for Jesus Christ. But that time may be coming. Let me read you something that I bumped into studying for this sermon from American history. In 1664, we find the Maryland Assembly, in a law against blasphemy, including in a general suite, schismatics, idolaters, Puritans, Lutherans, Calvinists, and Anabaptists. By the way, that hits almost all of us. That was in 1664 in the Maryland Assembly. Now, there is nothing stopping the current Maryland Assembly doing this except for a group of judges. And it depends on how the law is written. Now, as the people of our nation continue to reject the Word of God and their heritage that was founded in many ways, not exhaustively, but in many ways, in the Word of God, we can look forward to the opportunity of suffering for the name of Christ by losing our livelihoods, and perhaps even our physical lives. Part of the way we as Christians can prepare ourselves is by giving up our lives now, when we have the freedom and the ease to do it. We can give up our lives by giving up the glory now, so that we might be prepared for when persecution comes. Something else that I think that we need to understand for this is that giving up our life also means being willing to accept that Jesus Christ might call us home at any time. Jesus Christ, tomorrow morning, can call me home. And He can care for my children without me. Part of giving up our life means that we have to recognize that the Lord can call us home. He can call our spouse home. He can call our children and loved ones home. And if we are to truly give up our life, what that means is that we will not be tempted to believe that God is unkind or cruel if He does decide to take away our loved ones from us. Because ultimately, our loved ones are not ours. They are Jesus Christ. And if we begin to act like our children are here for our glory, for our comfort, rather than glory of God, we are not giving up our lives as required by this passage. Look with me to verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus here argues that each human being has only one ultimately valuable possession, his soul. And when Jesus says the whole world, he's saying that if a man were to gain the entire universe, the whole cosmos, but loses his soul, he will have gained nothing. The issue is that the human body will decay. From the perspective of eternity, our most permanent objects are no longer lasting than that glimmer on our television set when we shut it off. Everything that we can hold in our hand will fade like the grass. And finally, our hand will fade. We will no longer have the strength to hold the things of this world. Our hand will decay, and we will wear out, and we will die. But the Bible teaches us when we die, our soul lives. Our souls are eternal. After coming into being, our soul will continue to exist forever. Listen to the words of Psalm 102, 25 and 26, and this is speaking of every physical thing in the universe. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. This world is destined for fire and destruction, but our souls will live forever, and they will live either in eternal bliss with Jesus Christ in heaven, or in eternal suffering in hell. Allow me to illustrate this from history. Henry IV of France fought for the Protestants in France from 1669 to 1593. He fought on the side of what were called the Huguenots. He won every important battle. But the majority of the country was Catholic, and so to appease his future subjects, he returned to submitting to Rome. Instead of suffering with Christ and his people, he returned to the Pope. And you know what he said afterwards? He said, Paris was well worth a mass. Jesus tells us the true question is not whether or not Paris was worth Henry IV's soul. Because it wasn't. Jesus says that the true question is whether or not your soul is worth eternity in hell. When I was in college, I witnessed often to one of my friends in the dormitory. His name was Mike. After 2 years of increasing interest in the gospel, he came to me and he asked, if I become a Christian, can I get drunk? Can I get high? And can I be perverse with my girlfriend and listen to industrial heavy metal music? And I said that he could not. That he could not celebrate those sins as a Christian. And he went away from me, and he came back several weeks later, and he told me that he knew that cigarettes were a cheap high. That he knew that the music that he liked was misogynistic, that it hated women. And he knew that he was being gross with his girlfriend. And he decided he was just going to keep it up. That he wasn't going to give it up. My friend decided to trade his soul for perversity, bad music, and cheap highs. And he knew it. He knew the music was bad. He knew the high was cheap. And he knew that he was being perverse. Christ is calling on each one of us to give up their souls in submission to him, and to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. He's calling on us to give up our own sensual and sinful desires in obedience and love of Jesus Christ. And if we give up our souls to Christ, if we lose all that we have in Christ, then we will paradoxically save our souls. The way of the Christian is to give up our souls to the Holy Spirit, not so that we stop existing, but rather so that we are transformed into the image of Christ. You see, the Alan, the Michael, the David, the Jonathan, the Kimberly, the Cindy, that becomes a Christian is the same but different. You see, Jesus Christ's love changes and transforms. We lose our life by becoming like Jesus Christ. We lose our life by giving up our soul and our selfish desires of our soul to believe in Jesus Christ. Henry IV traded his soul for Paris. My friend Mike traded his soul for a lot less. But in the end, Paris will fail. Henry IV and Henry VIII are rotting in their graves. And if Mike refuses to repent of his sins, he also will rot in his grave, but he will also rot in hell. You see, the things of this world will wear out like socks. They'll wear out like the cuffs on our blue jeans. But Mike and Henry and your souls will last forever in eternity. Because it's of your soul that you have to give an account of. Now, if there's a non-Christian among us, I'm curious as to what it is that you're giving your soul up for. Are you giving it up for something like a French city? A job? Social justice? Your good name? Perhaps like you're my friend Mike. You're just giving your soul up for cheap highs. Christ is telling you right now that it's not worth it. Paris is not worth your soul. The universe is not worth your soul. And certainly little tawdry sins and passing moments of pleasure are not worth your soul. And there is only one way to keep from trading your soul for the worthless trinkets of the world. And that one way is to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step in denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following after Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives us one more reason to follow after Him. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Now, while Peter had wanted Jesus to grasp the crown without suffering, by offering himself to the people without going to the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he will be glorified after and through his suffering. In other words, all of the glorious prophecies that the Jews had concentrated on in the Old Testament about the great and mighty day of the Lord would and will be fulfilled. And when Jesus returns, He will return in glory. But that hasn't happened yet. Even after the resurrection, when the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, they did not recognize Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ had not yet come in His glory. Jesus Christ, when He was on earth, was the sort of person that you wouldn't see on the mark. You wouldn't notice Him as you passed by in the shopping mall. But when Jesus Christ comes back for the great and mighty day of the Lord, everyone will recognize Him because He will come with the glory of His Father and with His angels. Now, Jesus is not showing up so that He can show off or rule over the nations. He'll do the ruling over the nations, but it's not merely for that. Jesus also comes on the great and mighty day of the Lord to reward each according to his works. And when we think of our works, we must understand that our earned righteousness, the glory of our personal works, without Christ are like filthy rags. None of us is righteous on our own. And the weight of our works count against us on the scale of God's judgment because they are tainted by sin. And so when we think of our works, we mustn't think of the ones we're proud of. The moment you think of a work that you're proud of, you've already tainted it with sin and it's now worthless. If you're going to think of your works, we need to think of our big works, the sinful works, the getting drunk, the cheating on our spouses. But if you can't think of your big sins, because maybe you haven't robbed a bank, maybe you haven't cheated on your wife, think of some of the little sins, the sins that Christians don't talk about so much. Like the horrible and wicked thoughts that pass through your head. Those wicked thoughts that just sort of flutter by. Those wicked thoughts which are so nasty and horrible we don't tell people about them. Think about your work in the cruel words that you said to your child and that tone of voice that you had when your neighbors weren't there. Think about the works that come when we are at our jobs and we spend hours reading blogs and watching videos and checking on bicycle racing news or the football news or the soccer news, whatever it is that tempts you. Think about the work of sitting in front of your television and just listlessly flicking through the channels for hours. These are the works that Christ comes to judge. He even comes to judge the works of that we have neglected. He comes to judge us for not loving our neighbor, not merely just hating our neighbor. And you see, this is why Christ had to die and suffer on the cross. Christ had to die and suffer on the cross so that our sinful works might be atoned for. The Bible says that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. This is what Christ has done for us. The reason that we can look forward to the return of Christ is not because of our glorious works. It's not because when Jesus Christ comes that we're going to say, look, I've dusted off my soul, I've shined it. Look how pretty my soul is. That's no preparation for the coming of Christ. The reason that we can rejoice as Christians at the return of Christ is because Jesus Christ has washed our souls. He hasn't just moved the mud around on our souls. But Jesus has washed our souls with his blood. And then he has sent the Spirit to empower us to do good works. Let me read to you about those works from Ephesians 2:10. For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's Ephesians 2:10. Instead of God coming and rewarding us for our own works, Jesus Christ is applying his work on the cross for us. And then he's empowering us to do the works that he has prepared for us beforehand. Do you see how it is that we get no glory from any of this? Once we give up our life for Christ and follow after him, there is no glory as defined by man. There is only the reflection of Jesus Christ. When you look back at your good works, you will see Jesus Christ. When you look back at your works, you will see your sinful soul. And this is why Jesus Christ came and died and paid the penalty of the law. But we must remember that when Jesus Christ returns, some will cling to their own glory. There will be some people when Jesus returns and they will come with all of their mighty works. And they will attempt to present them to God and plead their own glory. And Jesus Christ will weigh their good works by the standard of the Father. The standard of the Father is absolute perfection. It's not our standard. Jesus Christ will weigh our works according to the absolute standard of the Father. And anyone whose works do not meet that standard will be tossed into hell. But those who give up their life, who deny themselves, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, will not be judged by their works, but rather the works of Jesus Christ, which the Bible teaches us meets the standard of the Father. And so let us close. In our passage today, Jesus has presented us with the way of the cross. In the way of the cross, we accept suffering with God's chosen people rather than the passing pleasure of sin. We give up our own fleeting wants and desires for a life of following after Christ. Because Christ gave up His opportunity to take the easy way out so that we might be saved. And there is another way besides the theology of glory. The other way is that we can live in our sin for a season. We can amass glory in our own works and they will be burned up. We can attempt to wrestle God's glory down from heaven. But in the end, Christ will return. And when Christ returns, He will take back the glory that we have stolen. Because it wasn't our glory in the first place. It was the glory of the Father. This is why we, with Luther, must proclaim, only the cross is our theology. Only the cross. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father and our precious Lord and Savior, we pray that each one of us, Lord, might please, please, Lord, only believe in the work that Christ has done for us. Not our works, Lord. Our works are filthy rags. We pray, Father, that you would please allow each one of us to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and repent of our sins. Please be with us as we fellowship in the hall afterwards. And Lord, please keep us safe as many of us go out into our week. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.